Good morning. I'm grateful to be with you guys today. Pastor Winston and Miss Miranda are away, getting some rest, some vacation time in. So pray for them that their trip goes well. And I want to thank him for entrusting me again with the pulpit to preach this morning to you. And I hope that what I have is challenging and help us along a little bit with our understanding of our faith. And my parents are here this morning. Well, my dad was here. I'm not sure where he disappeared to. There he is. He's going back there. He's making his way down. This is probably actually the first time somehow in the almost 20 years I've been doing this that we've been in the same place at the same time as far as him being able to hear me preach. So I'm thankful for them being here today. And I'm grateful you're here today. I'm thankful that you've been faithful and that you showed up, even though it's not Easter anymore. And it's always interesting to see who's aware that we have church on other days besides Easter and Christmas. And I'm just grateful, and I appreciate you being here today. We cannot do this alone. The Christian life is impossible, and the structure that God gave us, without it, we cannot make it. None of us would ever be able to do this. And that structure is the church. It's the body of Christ, or simply put, the family of God. And you're part of that, and we need each other if we're going to make it. And believe me when I say that we need to make it. We need to survive the war of culture that comes against us every day. It's a war for our attention, for our thoughts, for our actions, our affections, our money, our efforts, our very mindset is what is at the crosshairs of what the culture desires today. Everything is bent on causing you to buy something, sell something, hate something, love something. And that's where the world we live in. And if we want to defeat that, we want to be able to win and be victorious against that. There is no other way to do that than together. So again, thankful that you're here. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to chapter 1 in Philippians. And I want to ask you a question as you're turning. Have you ever had someone begin to explain something to you and they're basically telling you the pros and cons? And they're telling you all the pros, all the good things, the positive things about it. And you get really excited. And then by that point, they start to go into some of the cons and be like, well, this is really great, but you also need to know kind of these things over here too. And this might happen and that might happen. You need to know these things. And this is difficult, that's difficult. You have to deal with this, but it's just part of it. You've probably heard this word or this phrase throughout your life. Someone talks about a job. It's a great job, great benefits, great pay. It's kind of difficult. A lot of stress, a lot of hours, but hey, it's just part of it. Maybe it's a house, you're a new-time home buyer, and the realtor's trying to sell you on it, and they're like, yeah, there's a leak in the roof, and, you know, the back door is hanging off its hinges, but, you know, it's a two-bedroom, one-bath house, 800, you know, square feet for $650,000, right? And they're like, but it's just part of it. It's just part of home ownership. And they kind of expect you to buy into that idea, that you just should just accept it. And marriage is like that. When I talked to the young married class this morning, as obviously Pastor Winston's away, and we talked about the realities and some of the pressures that come in marriage. And it's difficult. It is difficult, but it's part of it, right? And I would change nothing. I would trade nothing for my relationship with Sarah at all. Is it always good? No. Is it difficult sometimes? Absolutely. Do we always see eye to eye? Absolutely not. She's a lot shorter than me, so it's hard to do. Is it always sunshine and rainbows? No, it's not. But it's just part of it. We use that phrase to describe something that is good enough to accept and endure the hardships, the problems, and the issues that come along with it. It said, this is good, this is the difficulty, but it's just part of it. In other words, you cannot have the one without the other. And it serves as a warning that if you cannot handle the bad, don't even pursue the good. You must choose both at the same time. So right before we get into anything else, let's look at the text and read it and see what the word says regarding this idea of the good that we've received as well as maybe the negatives that go along with it. Verse 27, Philippians chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. The letter to the Philippians is kind of a mixed bag of emotions as Paul is rejoicing over his fellowship with this church. He helped plant this church. He's very close to this church. He's not with them at this time. He's writing this letter to them, and he says he rejoices on every remembrance he has of his memories of this place. He's very fond. He's thinking about all these other things, and when the Philippians come up, it's something that brings a smile to his face, and he loves the memory of this church. However, it's counterbalanced by the fact that he has a struggle. As you see there in verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, which would have been when he was there with them, but then he follows up and says, and now here to be in me. So there is a struggle in his life. There is a conflict. There's something going on. And what is going on is the fact that he's writing this letter to them from prison. This is not the worst prison that Paul will ever be in or has ever been in. He is basically under house arrest. But he is chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7, 365. For 2 years at least, Acts 28, I think, tells us that he's there in this house. He's able to receive people, and there he's able to teach. Nobody forbids him to do that. But he is chained to a guard. As you can see earlier in this chapter, he talks about his chains and his bonds and how they are known throughout all the house of Caesar, or in that word really is the throughout the Praetorium. And so everybody sees this, he's locked to this guy, and so he's suffering a little bit in this sense. It's not the worst. But he does know what it means to face persecution. In fact, the fact that he's in jail right now is due to the fact that he has been pursuing the will of God in his life. And the main idea we are going to get from this is that just because we are pursuing the will of God for our lives does not give us a hall pass or a waiver on suffering and hard times. And essentially, that's what he's telling them. I've been doing the will of God for my life, and yet I'm in prison. And that's kind of where this section of Philippians is speaking to. Second Corinthians chapter 11 gives us the scope of these kind of trials and persecutions that Paul has endured. He says, of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one, five times, he says. Thrice I've been beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I've suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. He has dangers everywhere he's been. He has had to endure the threat of danger and has had to succumb to it in many cases. When he says here he was once stoned, he was basically left for dead. I believe probably that God raised him back up and kept him from dying, because had it not been, he would have died from that stoning, because they wanted to kill him and they had always planned, and this was their chance. They would not have held back if they thought that he might be still alive. And that leads to this part here in verse 27, if you're in 2 Corinthians, but I'll just read it. He says, I have been in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often. You don't get stoned half to death and come out of it without some pain in your body. He says he's weary. Weariness is not tiredness. Tiredness is being tired because you didn't sleep well last night. Weariness is having prolonged periods of tiredness. And in his body, he bears the marks, as he tells other places. I bear in my body the marks. I had the scars to prove what I'm telling you. He has been in weariness and in painfulness, and in watchings often, meaning he can't sleep, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And then he says, besides those things which are without or that are external to me. So those are all external pressures. That's everything the world can throw at him, or pressing down on the outside. But he says, within, which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches. And he has this internal pressure that he feels responsible for the churches that he has worked in, planted, or has something to do with. And as you see in the letter of Romans, not only the churches he has something to do with, but the churches he has nothing yet to do with. He says, I want to get there. And in fact, this is how he got there. In Romans, he says, I'm trying to get to you guys so that I can have fruit among you too. And the way he gets there is by getting arrested, going to prison, and then appealing to Caesar, which gets him to Rome. So he uses his suffering, actually, as a boat, as you would say, to get him to where he wants to go. But he's trying to make the point that there are two parts to this. And we often talk about the good and the positive. And we talked about some of that this morning. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But I think we're all well aware that not everything in our life is great, even as followers of Christ. And Paul is addressing this to this church. So this is the background and the context from which Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church. And so you can begin to see the theme that we have here woven throughout Paul's life and his writings. The theme, as I said, that just because you are in the will of God does not give you that waiver on hardship. In fact, as we see in Paul's life, it may even be the source of it. He was in prison because he was doing what was right. And the purpose of Paul writing this letter is to challenge the Philippian Christians and us as well to act like Christians regardless of what it might cost us. In a sense, what he's going to tell them, you have received a lot of good stuff, power, position, and privilege, and future, and all this stuff. But you also receive some negative things like struggles and sufferings and persecutions. But it's just part of it. You cannot have Christ without his cross. And you cannot experience his power without enduring and partaking in the sufferings of your Savior, which is what he'll say outright in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says his whole goal in life was to be like Christ, to know his power, and to partake in his sufferings. So let's start from the top of this, though, from verse 27, work our way through the text and see how we get to these conclusions and what encouragement we'll find at the end. So verse 27, he says, only let your conversation, and that word there means conduct or behavior, but there's a little bit more to it, which we'll look at in a second. So let your conduct be as becometh or be worthy of or fitting for the gospel of Christ. The phrase here, let your conversation be, originally is only one word in Greek. It is the word politiomai, which means to behave as a citizen or to act like a citizen acts. Another way to put it would be the main thing I need you to know is that you are to live as citizens in this world worthy of the gospel of Christ. But why would he use that term for them? Because it's only really, I believe, used here in this sense. It is only used in this sense here. He has another related word to it later on where he says that our conversation is in heaven. And what he's saying is our citizenship is in heaven. So he's using this idea throughout the letter of citizenship. Why would he use that in particular to the city and the people at Philippi? About 100 years before this letter is written, Philippi was the site of one of the greatest battles in really all of world history. The armies of the Caesarian party, I guess you would say, Mark Antony and Octavian, who would become later on Caesar Augustus, which you read about in Luke chapter 2. Before all of that, they are fighting to basically gain control of the Republic of Rome and to try and make it the empire and become emperors and those things and all this kind of conflict that had gone through Rome for about 50 years or so. And they meet the Republican army guided by Brutus and Cassius at the fields outside the walls of Philippi. The Republican army is the one who gets there first, and they are in the city of Philippi, and this is a Greek city, a city of Macedonia, but they are overrun at this point by Romans, being used for their sakes at this point. And they had the advantage at first, but the war would not go the Republican way, and the Caesarian sect, the triumvirate, as it's called, would take the victory. And from that point forward, the Republic was essentially dead. The point of all that is to say that once that war was over, It was one of the major civil wars that happened. Many of the veterans had already served for a very long time. And just like us today, they had packages and retirement. And so they were seeking lands and reward and prestige. And it was supposed to be given to them in Rome, which is what Octavian was supposed to go home and do and sort all that out. But they ran out of room, and a lot of the people didn't want to give up their land, and all this stuff happened. So many veterans ended up settling in Philippi, leading to it becoming a Roman colony. And over the century between the Battle of Philippi and this letter to the Philippian church, Rome conforms this Macedonian city to its liking, and to the point that UNESCO's website says it became a small Rome, representing Rome and how its streets were laid out, how its buildings were built, and how its government was done. And I say all that to say that these people know what it means to live in a different way, in according to a different rule of law than the land in which they live. And Paul is leveraging the fact that the Philippians already understand what it means to live as a citizen of another country and another kingdom in a place that is not their own. So with the term politiomai, Paul is calling the Philippian church and us as well to remember that we represent a king and a kingdom that is entirely different, separate, and holy from the land in which we now live today. And so he's using something they already understand, which is common. I mean, Jesus, every parable he used, he was using something that the people he was speaking to understood. When he talked about the parable of the seeds, he is in the agricultural center or places, and there was probably a field right beside him with a guy sowing seed. When he talks about a city on a hill, the city was on the hill or beside him. They understood what it meant. And so Paul uses an idea that these people well understood to call them to understand how they are to live in this world. He's challenging us to live as heavenly citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel by which we are called into this kingdom. Simply put, we are emphatically told we are different and we need to act like it. You want to just write it down like that. We are different, and we need to act like it. Act like you don't belong here. Act like you belong to Christ. Act like you belong to your King. Act like he acts. Live like he lives. Think like he thinks. He's calling us to be different. That is how we should act as Christians. But what does that look like? What does it mean to live worthy? I can tell you all day, you need to live like a citizen of heaven and be worthy of the gospel. And that's great. But it doesn't tell you how to do that or what that even looks like. And so what's number two? What does it look like to act worthy of the gospel of Christ? Verse 27 again, the rest of the verse. He says he wants them to live in this manner worthy of the gospel for this purpose, that whether I come to you or not, essentially, he says, basically he's telling them, I don't know if I'll get out of here. I don't know if I'll get to come and see you again. He says, I love you guys and I appreciate you. And every remembrance that I have of you, I enjoy, but I'm not sure if I'll ever get out of this place. I don't know. But he says, if not, no matter what happens, at very least, I can hear of your affairs. And that this is what he expects. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel and nothing terrified by your adversaries. And under this, what does it look like? Let's look at four attributes of a worthy citizen. Number one, we know the word here. He says stand fast. We'll just throw the word in there. Resolute. We need to be resolute, to stand fast, to be completely and utterly committed to something in your mind. The Philippians at this time, that city no longer belonged to Greece or Macedonia. It belonged to Rome. Their mindset was the mindset of Romans. They bleeded, you know, they bled Rome, essentially. That's what they were. That is what they had become. Everything in their society now reflected the streets and the people of Rome. And as descendants of the citizen soldiers who fought in the fields just outside their city, the identity of the Philippians, as I said, ceased to be that of Macedonia and became that of Rome. The Roman culture itself was very prevailing. They saw themselves as greater than everybody else. They saw themselves as better than the chaos of the barbarians, stronger than the Greeks that came before them. And they saw themselves, every citizen saw themselves charged with the glorious purpose of Rome as itself, the whole thing. Every citizen felt that weight, and they were told and from their whole life to participate in their governments and to be part of that. They were proud, for lack of a better term, to be Romans. Their minds were fixed on their national identity rather than their location. Not unlike Americans today. If we are around the world, no matter where we are, if the Olympics start, no matter what background problems we may have with each other, let the Olympics start and all of a sudden we start saying USA, right? Because we then have an overarching idea, and it used to be that we were Americans, that was enough. And obviously in today's climate, that's kind of fallen apart and we fight about that fact too. But let things that can overreach those ideas and we all finally come together, you know, and it's not linked to where we are in the world, but linked to the idea of our citizenship. But that is how Christians ought to be. There ought to be this overarching idea of what we belong to so that nothing in the background of my life will be big enough to divide me from my brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be fixed entirely on the glory of our King and kingdom, purposed by his mission, seeking his victory. In the battle of culture, we ought to be standing fast in our faith because it's where our identity lies. We don't know anything else. If you want to write down the mindset of the Roman, they didn't know anything else. There wasn't other options. They weren't like, you know, maybe I'll be an Egyptian today, or I'll be somebody else, or a Gaul, or something else along those lines. No, they were born, bred, and raised, and they knew in their mind, I am a citizen of Rome. And even Paul uses that later on in his life to kind of smooth over some things, where he uses the fact that he's a citizen. And you see in the reaction to when he said that, I think it's in Acts, that they are like, oh no, what have we done? Because it meant something to be that. And for us, it needs to mean more than I just come into a building once a week or twice a week. It has to be that we are now part of an identity and my mind is steadfast in that. I don't have any other thought besides that I am part of this kingdom and I belong to a king. Secondly, though, unified. Not only are we resolute in our own minds, but we're unified together. We must be unified, it says, in one spirit with one mind. Have you ever noticed that when you begin to speak of your favorite sports teams, you always begin to use the word we? We won, we lost, we did this, we did that, we went here, we went there. Like, you didn't do anything. You sat on a couch and ate potato chips and drank soda, right? We didn't go anywhere. Yet, that idea, we identify. You identify as a UNC fan or a Duke fan in this area. That's basically it. Some people are Gamecocks fans and Clemson, but I don't know what's wrong with them. So not sure how you got up here. But whatever it is, some people, NC State, you know, I'll throw that in there. But we identify with these ideas and these identities, I guess, these teams that we really have nothing to do with except that we spend money on their stuff. And we wear it. And we advertise for them because it makes us feel like we're part of that. And we get very emotionally invested in those things. I can tell when I come in the office most days whether it was UNC or Duke who lost, because Pastor Nathan and Pastor Allen, Duke, UNC, they're going to be talking about it. They're going to be getting at each other about it. They're going to be taping stuff on each other's doors of the win and loss and stuff. It's a true story, I promise. But you know it. And I think that Nathan was telling me the other day as they were watching one of the games, and I think it was a loss. Like, Zay just went to almost cry. Like, he was upset. And I think Nathan cried a little bit too, a couple of tears. But you get emotionally invested in something that really, at the end of the day, it's good, it's great, but you're actually not on the court. You're not part of the team. You don't have anything to do with management. And then when the Braves trade somebody, you're like, I can't believe we traded so-and-so for such-and-such. As though, like, you were in the room, they just didn't take your opinion. Right? But you see yourself as that overarching thing, and you could have as many ethical or ethnic and background differences and cultural differences and food differences and color differences and everything else in the background, and that doesn't matter. The dude walks up in a UNC or a Duke hat or a Brave hat, and you on that same tide, that same side, same team, you have that connection immediately. I had one of my students when I was in Florida. He went to a missions trip to Ghana, I think. And it was Mexico. He went to Mexico. I know he couldn't speak what they were speaking. But he made this this statement. He said, when I got there, I couldn't understand what they said, but I knew we had the same thing on the inside. And it was one of the most life-changing things for him to know that this person on this other, like thousands of miles away, speaking a different language with a different culture, different color, different food, different everything, even some different views maybe in how you read. And he says, but we knew that we were both Christians. And that's what it should be like, where there's this overarching reality that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are unified in one spirit. If you go to a game, you know where the fans sit. They have one spirit. They wear one color. They say the same thing because they're unified. One spirit, one mind. This here should be like that. This is your family. This is your team. These are your brothers and sisters. We are all part of something bigger than ourselves. That should be what we unify under. Christ. And Paul tells us to stand fast together. Not just me, not just my mind needs to be made up, but all of us together. Why? Because the next thing, the third thing, is active. He doesn't just say be resolute or steadfast in your mind unified, but he says striving together, pushing forward for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so it's not enough for us to be unified in here, to be unified on Sunday morning and to say we're all of one team today. I need you to be on my team when I'm out there. I need you to call me when I'm out there. I need you to come with me to help somebody when I'm out there. We are supposed to strive together for the gospel out there. This is the pep rally for the game, and the game is outside. So we must not just be unified here together in one spirit steadfast, but also striving together for the faith, it says, of the gospel. And this kind of links all those ideas together. The Romans, since we're talking about them and their wars and their armies, one of the formations they had was called the testudo, which is Latin for the turtle, basically, or the tortoise, probably. And what it was a squared, a rectangle shape formation, and the people on the outside would hold their shields on whatever side they were towards the outside of the formation. And the people on the inside would hold their shields above their heads, and it would effectively create a shell, the shell of the turtle. And they would advance towards enemy positions, and they could do it together and shield each other from the arrows and, as the Bible says, the darts of the enemy. We are not called to do this alone. We must lock shields, as Brother Cody likes to say, together, right? We need to be together. We need to be locked together. And to do that formation was not, you don't just sit in place, but everybody must move together with one mind, one will, one objective, with one captain. There wasn't 15 different captains telling what to do. There's one. There's a chain of command, but by the time it gets to this group, there's one dude who says, we're going up that hill, we're going to take that place, and this is how we're going to do it, together, with our shields locked, and we're going to move forward, and we're going to push the enemy back. And each soldier must play their part, moving in unison, taking care of their brothers beside them, moving ahead, taking ground. In war, the army who can retain cohesive ranks is the victor, regardless of how big the enemy is. If they can stick together, even a smaller army can defeat those who are much greater than them. The last part of this is obviously courage or courageous. Not only are we steadfast in our minds, unified in spirit, striving together, but we are courageous. He says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. Why? Because if I know that my brother and sister are beside me with their shields and we are walking this road together and we're going against the enemy together, then I can have courage. It's very difficult to have courage when you feel like you're the only one. In this war, in fact, in the Battle of Philippi, in the first skirmish, Brutus would push back Octavian's forces and actually have victory in the beginning, but Mark Antony would actually have victory against Cassius on the bottom, so it was kind of a draw. But Cassius, not able to see well because of how much dust had been stirred up by the war, ran and hid and then saw that he couldn't really see what was going on and felt like because he had lost, they must have all lost and took his own life, leaving Brutus by himself, which eventually would lead to the downfall of the Republican army as a whole. But he felt like he was alone. And then Brutus, ending up being alone, lost the battle. And Solomon even told us this in his book in Ecclesiastes. He says, two are better than one. Because if one fall, his fellow can pick him up. But woe to him who falls and has nobody to pick him up. And that battle is a perfect example of what happened there. And it is a perfect example of what happens to us when we feel like we are out there by ourselves, just trying to do the good work, and there's no one with us. This is the result. This is what will result in depression and anxiety and defeat in the Christian life when you feel like you're alone. But when you're together, you can have that courage because courage is contagious. And then the more unified we are in action, the more boldly we will be able to share our faith and defend against that war of culture that's coming against us. So that's good. That's all well and good. We understand we're supposed to be citizens. We know what it looks like. You could go home and be like, all right, that's great. But some of these things we kind of already know. I think we've heard this, at least in some form or fashion, before. We know we're a body of Christ. We know that the body is made of different parts and unified. Why is it difficult to act worthy of the gospel? Why is it difficult to do these things in this case? Why is it difficult to act worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, number one, people are difficult. Right? They always say where there's people, there's problems. And if I'm the people, I'm bringing the problem with me because I got problems too, right? People are difficult. We earlier talked about the Olympics and how that kind of unifies the American spirit for a few weeks at times, but eventually the games end and we go home and we go back to all the things that divide us, our cars, our religions, our Bibles, and some things that should and some things that shouldn't. But we go back to politics and race and all these other things that begin to seep in and begin to divide us apart. And the games only unite us for so long. And if you read everywhere you look today on social media, especially, everything is designed to create division. In every way that you look, everywhere that you can see on the spectrum, we are caused to be divided from each other. These people cause us to take sides and to build factions and all this stuff and back and forth, and we begin to fight about things that just don't matter. And we even do this in a church. We split up in our little camps, our little factions. And Paul addresses the Corinthians in this and asks, is Christ divided? And we forget that my division against my brother or sister in Christ is not only a division between me and him or he and her, but it's also a division between me and Christ. Because we are not just one of another, but we are one with Christ. If you read the Gospel of John and Jesus' prayer at the end, he goes back and forth quite a few times describing the oneness we have with God and the Father with him and him with us and us and him and them and us and all of us together. And we have this idea that we so often, so easily lose that this is a cohesive citizenship. It is not just me. It's not just about what I want. Because the body is a mosaic makeup of many different people from different cultures and different backgrounds with different music and different food and different places they've come from and they've been and different ways they look at things. and we're trying to all come together into this one body. Of course, there's going to be friction. That should be expected. God is building something here that is far beyond anything else in this world and bringing people from all over the place into his body. Of course, there's going to be friction. Not everything's going to look like and smell like and sound like what you think it ought to. You will be divided in the lesser things from your brothers in Christ. But those things shouldn't matter. But the difficulty is that people are difficult. And that's a reality we must accept because it's just part of it. It is part of what it means to be part of a body. You will not agree, even as Christians, with everybody that you meet. But we do have one cohesive citizenship. And that is anchored in Christ, in his kingdom. That ought to be enough for me to be able to sacrifice my preferences so I can be unified with my brother in Christ. There are some things that you cannot unify with, but those things are much less than what we think they are. We must be working together, people, but it's difficult because people are difficult. It is no reason to not strive, as it says, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But number two, life is difficult. People are difficult. It makes us difficult to come together and to do these things together. But what also interferes is the normal course of life, which is difficult. Things do not always go right. I'm fairly certain, I'm assured of, in my generation as millennial, that many of my colleagues graduated from youth group and walked out the back doors of the church, never to return, because we were always basically told that if you can find the perfect will of God in your life, your marriage will be great, your career will be great, and everything will just work out. And the problem is that not everything works out. We still have problems. We still have issues. We still get sick. We still have cancer diagnoses. And you guys know that. We still have failures. We still have financial problems. There's still issues. Life continues on. You know, in fact, as my dad always says this, he's over there, he can hear me, correct me if I'm wrong. But he would always say, God does not take us out of life. He just simply gives us someone to go through it with. And I have been able to use that phrase literally to win someone to Christ who was suffering from the reality of why did God allow such and such thing to happen to me? I was like, look, I don't have the answers to all those things, but I can tell you this. That even in the pain and the suffering and the loss that we endure in this life that continues on, he's still with us. But the difficulties of life is part of it, and you cannot get away from it. So you either go through those difficulties without God or with him. So you can kind of choose that. But we have a God who cares, which we'll get in a second. But life is difficult. People are difficult. It makes it difficult to be cohesive. Life is difficult. It takes our minds off of what we should have them on constantly, the goodness of God. But lastly, and more to the point of Paul's text here, faith is difficult. Paul states here, beyond the difficulties of people in life, our faith itself carries its own difficulties. There is a unique pressure of living as a citizen of heaven in a world that is filled with hell. There is a pressure in that unique to us. As I said with Paul, it may very well be that your faith is the source of some of the problems you end up having. You can't have the one without the other. Paul says, verse 29, back to the text, for unto you it is given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Our faith actually brings in some of these things that otherwise you wouldn't have. You could live like everybody else lives and ignore everything I've said today, and there are some things that you would probably not have to deal with. And yet, there is a call here to endure it anyways. The reality of the privilege of our salvation is not only to enjoy salvation and all the things that comes in the power of God, but also to partake in his sufferings. As I mentioned earlier, Philippians 3:10, he says, I wanted to know him, Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, the togetherness. Again, the same idea. I am striving together in the suffering of Christ along with Christ and my brothers, being made conformable unto his death. And in Paul's mind, he understood that great power of God is connected to the suffering of Christ. You cannot have one without the other. Yes, we are citizens of heaven. Yes, we have a glorious future. Yes, we are all the same body and same spirit. Yes, we are sons and daughters of the King. But our privileges also bring with them responsibilities and weights and things that we don't always like. Persecutions and sufferings for the cause of Christ. It's not all sunshine and rainbows, but it's just part of it. It is part of what it means to be a Christian. The good, and you might ask why we would do this, because as we said at the beginning, the good, the benefits, the reality of our Lord and our future with Him is good enough to make the hardships and the difficulties I endure here worth it. In fact, Paul says that I reckon that the sufferings of this life, the things that do go wrong, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed when we see Him. And as John says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And his revelation, which is also John says in the end, God will be with us. And that's the other part of it. I've laid out a lot of negatives. It's probably not the best way to try and win someone to Christ. But Christ always gave the whole truth. When he had a huge, every time he has a huge multitude, if you read through the Gospels, you will see the same pattern over and over again. Especially John chapter 6 is the best example I can give you. As every time he amasses a crowd, he inevitably says some kind of thing to them that tells them of the difficulty that's there and that they cannot have him without the difficulties. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Count the cost. If you can't pay it, don't follow me. He that puts his hand to the plow looking back is not worthy of me. And the warning, don't put your hand to the plow if you can't take the pain that comes along with it. Like James and John wanted to rule. He says, you don't even know what you're asking me. You don't know what that is. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink of? And they said, yeah, we can. They had no idea. And he says, oh, you'll drink of it. But to give, you know, that position is not up to me. But the sufferings of Christ are here. But what else is part of being a citizen of heaven? The Father's love that is beyond anything that we can imagine in this world. In one of the Sunday schools I was able to teach here a little while ago, we talked about this reality of what the Father's love is towards us, his heart towards us. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that the end goal of everything that we're doing is for God to be with us. And that's crazy to me, that God himself, his desire, his one desire in all of this stuff we're doing is so that he can dwell with us. And he says, God himself. I love how emphatic and how descriptive it is. God himself, the unthinkable thought, he himself will be with us. I think it's verse 3. The love of a father that's beyond anything that we could ever imagine. A God who calls us his children, who invites us to roll our cares onto him because he cares for us. A Savior who calls all who are weak and weary from carrying the heavy burdens of guilt and of shame and of failure and anxiety to come to him, and he would give them rest. And Paul ends this letter not with this challenge that, yeah, you're going to suffer some. He ends with this. He ends by telling them, look, be careful. Be anxious for nothing. He says, your God, my God, will supply your need. He cares for you, as Peter says. He cares for you. As Jesus said in the Gospels, he says, there are many, he says, God notices when the sparrow falls And he says, they're sold for next to nothing. They have no value in your eyes, is what he's telling the crowd. He says, you guys know, you take no account of those little birds. You don't care about them. They're not worth anything to you. And he says, and yet, God, your Father, knows what you have need of. And if he takes such care of them, how much more will he take care of you? This is the other part of it. The good. We do gain something you cannot gain anywhere else. A relationship with your Father who is in heaven, who knows what you have need of. And Paul ends his letter like that, assuring us that the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard and keep us. Jesus himself, as I said, speaks of the love of the Father as a sparrow. And when it's all over, when we come home, he will welcome us with open arms because, like Hebrews says, he is not ashamed of us. He wants us to come home. He's looking forward to the day we have something ahead of us that makes the problems worth it. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and this is foreign language to you, just know this. The Christian life is not some life improvement hack. It doesn't just increase your portfolio or something. It is difficult. And there are issues that go along with it. But what you gain, not just eternal life out there, and we always think about the other side, but I'm not waiting on the other side. I'm here today. And Christ is with me here today and walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. And I can face tomorrow because he lives. And he lives with me. And I'm with him. And I'm one. And we're together. And if we can get that mindset with here, yes, there's problems that go along with it. Yes, there's parts of it that aren't great for us. But man, the pros outweigh the cons by a million miles. We have something that's worth the issues and the problems that come along with it. I asked the pianist to come and we'll close. I kind of meant to have her come earlier, but as she comes, I think we'll just close in prayer. And I will simply say again, for anyone who doesn't know Christ, that we are here for you to talk about that. You may not be ready at this moment to accept this truth. You may have a lot of questions. Well, that's why we're here. We are here to answer those questions for you. I wouldn't come to something right off the bat and just take it in. I would analyze it. Everybody knows that about me. I would analyze it to death. But that's why we're here. We are here to answer those questions. So if after I close in prayer, you have more questions about Christ, about who it is that we're talking about today, then me, Pastor Nathan, Pastor Allen, Pastor Dwight, we'll be here. The deacons as well. We'll be here to answer those questions. Because I don't want you to walk out of here confused about what we said today. I want you to know that you have eternal life and that you have a companion who walks with you through every single problem that you have to endure in this life. And to those in here who are Christians who maybe have been struggling because things are difficult, and maybe you've begun to think God's not with me and he doesn't care, understand that he cares about you enough to send his son. Which that part you already believe, but you may need to go backwards and consider that. He gave everything for you, that you would be with him for eternity. And as Ephesians says, he will spend all eternity demonstrating towards us the riches of his grace. That's his goal. That's his purpose. That's the end result. He's with you today. If you've forgotten that, I would ask that you remember today. We're not going to have a come forward, but where you are today, you can thank God that he is with you, even if you can't feel it. And I've been there too. And if you heard my testimony a few weeks ago, you understand. But he's with you. And for those of you who are in good standing right now, find someone who's not, because we're in this together. And there's somebody in here who needs your shield. So don't let them down, because we're all one team. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, the truth of your word that gives us everything we need, not just the good, but the bad. It tells us everything that we need to know. And I hope that we understand the truth today that no, it's not easy to be a citizen of heaven, but it's just part of it. And what else is part is that you walk with us and you've given us each other so that we don't walk alone. And I pray if anyone in here today thinks they are alone, that they would find a friend in you first and in this family that here at Trinity Baptist Church. We love you. We thank you that you've cared for us so much. And we look forward to the day that we are with you. But as we're here, give us strength for our burdens and for the problems. Be with us. Remind us of your love daily. And we'll be careful to bring you glory and honor in everything we do. In the way we live, worthy of the gospel. In the name of your Son, our glorious King, Jesus Christ, we pray and ask these things. Amen.